of the saints of the time as directed by the Holy Spirit. And it also speaks of the future of Israel. When they go in at future time through the tribulation, they will cry unto the Lord for help against their enemies. But the most important part of the book of Psalms, to our minds as those who are believers in Christ, is that part which is prophetic, speaking of the person and the glory and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that these Psalms speak of His birth, of His perfect life, of His atoning work, of His death and His resurrection, and of His ascension to glory. And we are occupying ourselves with this study in the morning, just to encourage our hearts as we meditate during the day on Him, our Savior and our Lord. And thus, yesterday we spoke of Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is the first one of the Messianic Psalms, and it spoke to us of the King in Zion, rejected by men, but established by God. And we saw there how the nations rebelled and raged and took counsel against the Lord and against His Christ. We saw how the motive behind it was to break the cord and to cast away the band. And we see it all through the history of humanity, and more so in our day and age, in our society now. Of course, it was seen in history before the cross, where the Jewish leaders and the Gentile governors gathered together against the person of the Blessed Son of God and plotted and executed His crucifixion. And of course, it will happen again at future times when the nations will rebel against the King of Kings after the Millennium Kingdom. We thought of the reaction of heaven to this puny objection and rebellion of man, and how God laughs them to scorn. He speaks to them in derision, in his wrath and in His displeasure. And He institutes, or He declares at least, how He anointed that king over the hill of Zion, whether the world will be in rebellion or not. I forgot to mention this yesterday, but we find that our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of three times as being anointed. Here we see Him anointed as King of Kings at the future time. When He came into the world, He was anointed of the Holy Spirit at the time of His baptism to carry on the work that He came, the work of redemption. And of course, this one being the anointed of God as the high priest. So He's the prophet, priest, and king in that manner. The Son Himself then speaks the decree, and He says, "The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And we saw that this verse has two sections to it. Thou art my Son, the eternal Sonship of Christ. This day have I begotten thee is when He was born in due time, when the fullness of the time was come. He was born of a woman under the law. This very same one against whom the nations are rebelling will be the one who will rule them with the rod of iron, and will dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. And therefore, the psalm ends with this advice from the Holy Spirit Himself, as we see the Trinity speaking in this psalm, advising men to be wise, to come to a saving knowledge of the Savior, to kiss the Son, to pay Him homage, and warns of the wrath that's going to come in a little while, but speaks also of the blessedness of those who trust Him as the Lord and Savior. So this was a summary of yesterday morning. Today, in the will of the Lord, we're going to be looking at Psalm 8. Can everyone see the letters on the screen? If you can, put your hand up. Yeah, you can see. Okay. I should pay credit to my wife, because I write these thoughts in black and white, and then she dresses them like you see them now.
and all the colors that she has. She spends hours doing that. So let us read together this short psalm, the Psalm 8. And the title is important to our meditation this morning. It says here, to the chief musician upon Gittith, or Gittia is the way to pronounce it, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, or O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, or hast thou established praise. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest kill the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, please. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 2. And we read a parallel passage, which is the major quotation of this psalm in the New Testament, among one of them. Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse 5. Hebrews 2 and 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and then set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Our Father, we send thanks again this morning for the one who is high above the heavens. We praise and thank thee that thou hast given him such glory that fills up the heavens. And we need to approach this morning with the desire that we will glorify him too this morning as we gather around him. Open our understanding, please, Father, to learn more of this wonderful person as we meditate on this psalm. So this we ask in his precious name. Amen. So here is a psalm which character is messianic. And we said last week that the criteria we use to describe a psalm as messianic are basically that it has Messiah as its main subject, and it has been quoted in the New Testament referring to our Lord Jesus. These are the two main things that we use to classify a psalm as messianic. But the other thing that comes to our mind as we read this psalm is that in its character, it is millennial. So I'll explain that in a few minutes. The theme of the psalm is the Son of Man glorifies Jehovah. The Son of Man glorifies Jehovah. And the thought behind this, beloved, is this. When man, the first man, Adam, did indeed rob God of the glory in his disobedience in the garden, there comes the second man, the last Adam, the true Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings back this glory to God. This is the thought here. And that's why we read those parallel passages, the Psalm 8 and the passage from Hebrews chapter 2. Because if we were to think of the Psalm itself only in terms of the unfallen man, in terms of Adam before the fall, then our understanding of it would be limited. But to read it in parallel with the passage in Hebrews opens our understanding to the role of our Lord Jesus Christ in bringing back the glory to God. And that's why I chose this theme for it. The Son of Man, the true Son of Man, glorifies Jehovah. Why am I saying that this psalm is messianic and millennial? It's the fact that when we read the beginning verse and the last verse, which are the same, we all say amen to it. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And all the people said, amen. The name of our Lord ought to be excellent in all the earth. From the rising of the sun to the going down of it, the name of the Lord should be praised. But let us ask ourselves a question. The name of the Lord, Jehovah, because this is what the first word, which is capital letters, is the name of Jehovah excellent in all the world today? And the answer is no. There are millions, over millions, perhaps billions of people who do not glorify the name of Jehovah. Now, we know that those who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they glorify Him. Perhaps some of the faithful Jews are still glorifying Him. But by and large, our world does not think of the name of Jehovah as excellent in the world. When will that take place? Under the rule of the righteous king in the millennial kingdom. That's why I thought that this psalm could be classified both as messianic and as millennial. The title interests us because it speaks of the chief musician. Of course, the chief musician was a man who was appointed among the musical arrangement King David has done in tabernacle. And he used to be one of the Levites anyway. And he would lead the choir. He would lead the chorus. He would lead the musical, like our brother here, the chief musician. So here is the chief musician. But the interesting thing is, the instrument used here, which is supposed to be gittiya, most people think when the word upon is mentioned, it means on a musical instrument, which is true too. The word gittiya probably was an instrument that came from the city of Gath, which was a Palestinian city, or Philistine city, of the time. Perhaps David picked up this instrument and liked it and was using it in the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle. But the word gittiya also means the wine press. And the wine press brings to our mind the thought of crushing the wine, crushing the grapes to get out the juice, the wine. In other words, it speaks of joy coming out of suffering. And of course, it points our hearts and our minds to the cross, to the one who endured the cross. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. So with this in mind, let's proceed to look at the divisions next, please, the divisions of the psalm. The psalm is divided simply this way. The praise of his glory in the first and second verses, the greatness of his creation in verse 3, man and his honor, verses 4 to 8, and then praise of his glory again to finish the psalm. So we'll start with the first one, please. Well, the praise of his glory here has to do with the earth. How excellent is thy name on all the earth. Okay? And, of course, we know that this is different from now than from what is going to happen in the millennium. But also spoken of as his glory was set above the heavens. Alright? And then it speaks of the praise which was established by God. But the amazing thing is the kind of mouth that he is employing in that praise. We want to look into this because that's a very practical lesson for us. And then, what does the word of God speak or mean when it speaks of the silencing of the enemy and the avenger? Well, let's start from the beginning then. The next slide, please. On earth, as I said earlier, the name of Jehovah is yet to be excellent on the mouth of all his creatures, the human beings. There are millions and millions of Muslims who know nothing about Jehovah, who would not want to even mention his name. There are millions and millions of Buddhists and Hindus and all these religions that would not recognize Jehovah. And the praise of Jehovah, which is incomplete now and not perfect, will be fulfilled at a later time. I want you to turn to Psalm 113. We're going to be turning to the Word of God quite often because the reading of the Word is very impressive in regards to our study today. Psalm 113 and verse 3 says this: from the rising of the sun, that means from the east, unto the going down of the same, Jehovah's name is to be praised. Now, this is a wonderful thing, but it's not happening in our time. It's yet unfulfilled. It's an unfulfilled vision. What is it awaiting for? It's awaiting that wonderful reign of the righteous king. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read of that marvelous kingdom of our Lord Jesus. It's not just wishful thinking or utopia that the world is seeking after. It is true. Speaking of that king, it says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. In other words, he is the one who is going to execute righteousness in the world. In Isaiah chapter 32, it says, verse 1, behold, of course the word behold is very important for us. It means, look, consider, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice. What does that phrase impress us with? It impresses me, at least, is the fact that there was no king in the history of the world, in human history, there was no king that reigned in righteousness. Even the best of kings, even the ones whom God has chosen, David and Solomon and so on, and their good descendants, they were not absolutely righteous, and they did not reign in righteousness. Let alone the average king or the average president or the average prime minister in the world today. He rules for self. He rules for his party. He rules for ulterior motives. And yet, the promise here is that there is coming a time when a righteous king shall reign, and he shall put back this world into order. Now, people are outside of us, outside of our circles, would say, you're just wishful thinkers. This is not going to happen. But we know that every effort this world has done, every attempt at bringing this world into order has failed because of human effort and human nature. The United Nations is not going to fix this world or any other body that men and women are going to plan or find. The word of God speaks of a time in which our Lord Jesus Christ will reign in Zion, that the law will be coming out of Zion, not out of New York. Sorry to my American colleagues, not out of the United Nations. The people of the world will seek to come to Zion so that the king may teach them his law. You see, this is the kind of situation that will take place. In Zechariah chapter 14 it says, and the Lord shall be king over the earth, Jehovah, the Lord heals, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Jehovah and his name one. And that's when his name will be excellent in all the earth. That's when his name indeed will achieve that excellence which we're thinking about now. In the millennial time, I'm going to take you to Psalm 72, which I mentioned yesterday in passing regarding the millennial kingdom of our Lord. In the millennial time, let's go to Psalm 72. Look at what it speaks of the dominion of the king. This is a psalm of Solomon, one of the greatest kings of the nation of Israel, who had perhaps the greatest domain in his time. And yet he writes about something that's coming in the future, and not to do with his own dominion and kingdom. Verse 8, he, that's the king that comes, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Solomon never did that. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and he shall save the souls of the needy, and he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight, and so on. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer shall also be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Here we are. He's not just a human king. He's a king to whom the nations will pray. He is the God-man who's going to reign over the world. So, our God's name will become excellent in all the earth in the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus. But there is even a sweeter truth when the psalm says to us, thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. There is a realm where human beings don't have any influence. There is a part above our universe where God indeed has set his glory. There is a place where corruption cannot enter. Sin cannot be there. And God is glorified there. And those beings around him, being them angels or redeemed human beings, are praising and glorifying him all the time. He said here, thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. And indeed, beloved, when we think of it, when we think of the corruption in our earth and the blasphemy that the mouths of men are always pronouncing against God, and when we look up, we see that eternally his glory has been set in the heavens. When his servant Isaiah looked up in the year when King Uzziah died, he says, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He was the king and the priest, because while he sat on his throne, he still filled the temple with his train. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here is the glory of God set above the heavens. And of course we have to go to chapter 4 in the book of Revelation. We'll find the same story, the same angelic being glorifying God. But there is something even deeper that's so precious to our hearts, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. When God raised his blessed Son out of the grave, and glorified him and ascended him into heaven and sat him on the right hand of the majesty. He was setting his glory above the heavens. That glorious one who filleth all in all is there, an added glory to the glory of heaven that was there, because he's now the redeemer of those who trust him. I want to take you to the book of Ephesians, please, chapter 1. Sorry. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, speaking of the power that God exercised, God the Father exercised in raising our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says this: according to the working of his mighty power, verse 19 of chapter 1, Ephesians 1:19, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Look at verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. What is the highest place, the pinnacle of the universe now, is where our Lord Jesus is as the perfect one, as the man who is now on the right hand of God. He is on the highest point of the universe, far above every principality and power and dominion and might and any name that's named, neither here or in the future. Go to chapter 4. Here the Holy Spirit uses the very same word used in Psalm 8. Let us read verse 10. Ephesians 4:10. He that descended, speaking of the Lord Jesus, descended from heaven, is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens. Far above all the heavens. I know in your authorized version the word that is not there, but it should read far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He might fill all things. When God raised his blessed Son and sat him on his right hand side, he did indeed set his glory above the heavens. Above the heavens. What kind of beings are being employed in praising God? It surprises us. He's not employing the philosophers and the thinkers and the movers and shakers of this world. He speaks of two categories. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained things. When the Lord Jesus Christ quoted this in the book of Matthew chapter 21, the Savior was entering into Jerusalem that day, and the children were praising and adoring him and crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That did not please the Jewish people very well. They were not happy. They said to the Lord, don't you hear what these children are doing? They said to him in Matthew 21, verse 16, they said unto him, hearest thou not these, what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected or established faith? And of course, let us think for a minute, who are those who are children and suckling who are praising the Lord even now and for all eternity? The expression children will remind us of the simplicity of the children. Their childlike faith. Their lack of pretense, you see. And the Savior, during his earthly ministry, said to the disciples one day when he had a child brought in the midst of them, he said, except ye be turned and become like little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So in a sense, all those who belong to this blessed realm, who are born again into the family of God, are children. Because we are so taken by the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith is not based on reasoning or thinking. Our faith is true and it is not blind, but our faith indeed is a childlike faith. We trusted the word of the Lord and we are just like simple children turning to him. But then how about the suckling? The suckling is a kind of being who is so dependent on his mother and his father to feed him or to feed her. And if you deprive this suckling of the support, he or she will not survive. And the Word of God quite often speaks to us about how when God chose those who will trust the Lord Jesus Christ, when God, before the world began, before the foundation of the world, chose us to be those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't choose the great or the noble. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many," he doesn't say not any, but he says not many, "are mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty," and so on. So God's people who are praising His name here on earth and at future time forever in heaven are the suffering, are the dependent, the ones who depended on God truly for their shepherding and for their nourishment. And the quotation that we read from Matthew chapter 21 does show this. But beloved, let me just show you another aspect of this verse. The verse speaks of out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou might kill the enemy and the avenger. You see, I believe that the right order here is that God, through the work of the cross, has killed the enemy and the avenger. When our Lord Jesus Christ defeated these powers of evil at the cross. And therefore, that made it possible for the sucklings and the children to be employed in the praise of God. So I believe that's the right order. And I'm not saying that the verse is written in the wrong order, but this is the right order we can understand it in. Because, we'll go to the next slide, please. Because how did God silence the enemy and the avenger? I don't have to tell a group like you that the enemy and the avenger was not human beings particularly. It's the one who is the enemy of the soul. It's the adversary who complains or accuses us before God even now. And this one has to be silent. And how did God do this? Go to Colossians chapter 2, please. Book of Colossians chapter 2. There was a battle. There was the mother of all battles. I'm quoting from some current leader. And in that battle, the blessed Son of God defeated all these enemies that were against us. He says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. This is the law which was condemning us. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross was the point where our enemy, who is now a defeated enemy, lost the battle. He thought he did win it. He thought that, well, what can I do? He's dead. Well, you are so wrong. Because we read in Hebrews very clearly that through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. Our Lord Jesus Christ went into the gates of death. We quite often sing this song, "By weakness and deceit, he won a glorious crown." You know, caught all our souls beneath his feet by being trodden down. So he went into death to destroy him that has the power of death. And therefore, that's the way he silenced the adversary and the enemy. And there comes a time when that enemy will be silenced forever, because even though he starts complaining against you and I and accuses before God. We have this advocate with the Father. If anyone sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. But the time will come when he will be chained, when he will be sent to the bottomless pit, and finally, of course, to the lake of fire. But he is a defeated enemy, and he has lost the battle. In the days of King Solomon, who speaks of peace, in his days, there was a partial fulfillment of this to a certain extent, because we read in Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 5, that in the days of Solomon, there was no adversary. There was no enemy. The Lord has given him rest in every fight, so that there was neither adversary nor evil occurrence. But the true fulfillment of this, when the avenger and the enemy will be truly silent, is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom at a future time. We must carry away with it. Next, please. Now we come to the greatness of his creation. Apparently, this is a night scene, because the sun is not mentioned in verse 3. What's mentioned is the moon and the stars. And the writer being David, a lot of people think that David was in his days of being a shepherd, and those clear summer nights of the Middle East, he could look up and see those beautiful luminous objects in the sky and say, when I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. The greatness of our God, he the Creator. I know that our children are being taught this nonsense in school about evolution. And even recently in your country, in the United States, there was this legal battle about the intelligent design versus evolution. And unfortunately, our judges who need to be instructed and their minds returned back to the Word of God, said that, intelligent design and creationist teaching is religion, not science. Absolute nonsense. Because evolution is not science either. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than to believe in a God. And we can cancel our minds and say that intelligent design does not exist without looking around us and seeing the beauty that we have and the galaxies that are around us and how everything is so orderly that the chance of this being coming out of a big bang or of a magnetic field or whatever they say are so remote. But men, as we said yesterday, the natural mind is never subject to God. The natural mind would rather believe in evolution than in believing creation. And of course, David's meditation that night, if it was a night, as we think it was, would bring to our mind that the creation of God from the very beginning has shown his Godhead, as we read in Romans chapter 1. And therefore, men ought to have been led to God because of the creation around them, instead of start thinking of ideas that are not true. The fact of the matter, beloved, is that the modern teaching in our schools will teach the children that man, to start with, was an idol worshiper. That's not true. The book of Romans chapter 1 shows us that at the very beginning, all men knew God. But having known him, instead of giving him the glory, they turned away from him and gave the glory to the images of man and four-footed beasts and creeping things and so on. So the development of idol worship is backwards as far as the teaching of the world is concerned. We know that all men at one time knew God. The story of creation was known. The story of the flood was known, handed down. But starting in the days of Nimrod, started the idolatry. And therefore, a proof of the Creator's Godhead is seen right into, as we look around us, into his creation. The book of Isaiah chapter 40 speaks of the fact that his utmost power, because he has created all these things. Ask yourself the question, who has created all these things? He knows them by name. He knows all the stars by name. And he has kept them going in that right sphere in which they circulate. Psalm 19 speaks of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And somebody said the other day, the heavens declare the glory of God and the foolishness of man. We look up to the heavens and we do not grasp the glory of God. Now, when David would be lying on his back and looking at these wonderful things, he asked the question, what is man? What is man? A puny person, given 3 score years and 10 or 4 years to live, and goes just like the grass that is cut. What is man that this wonderful and great and mighty God would think about? Man is incomparable to the greatness of God. Let's go to the next one, please. The verses that follow are the verses which are, to our mind, the main reason for writing the psalm. They speak, on the one hand, of the unfallen man in his unfallen state. When he was created and sat in that wonderful atmosphere of the Garden of Eden and made the king of the creation and given dominion and exercised his dominion up until the time when he fell. And when he fell, he lost that dominion. But there comes another one, the last Adam, the second man, who is the son of God and yet the son of man too. And he comes and rectifies this kind of situation. We read from the book of Hebrews chapter 2, a passage that makes us totally aware that this psalm does not only speak about Adam in his unfallen state, but speak about our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, but is now crowned with glory and with honor. Let's think about it in terms of the unfallen man before he fell. The unfallen man is too small in relationship to the creation of God, which ought to turn his heart to the Creator in worship and praise and adoration. The Creator who is not just the Creator, but is a provider. Our God is a good God. He reigns and gives sunshine not only on the good people, but on the evildoers as well. And He is a good God. And therefore, a man who is too small compared to the creation. Yet the amazing thing is the declaration in the Word of God is God is interested in man. God is mindful of man. God has sent His messages through prophets for all the time in the Old Testament. And finally, He spoke His last word in the person of His blessed Son. God is interested in man, not only is He interested in him, but He seeks after him. He seeks after him. He will that no man perishes. He would that all men be saved. He wanted man to spend eternity with him in blessedness. And this great God was seeking after man, brought in his blessed Son and made him a little lower than the angels. Now this is a thought where ranking the creatures of God, having the spiritual creatures above those who have both spirit and body. So the angels in rank are higher than men. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, the book of Hebrews says He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He did not come here as an angel, because He would not identify with it. But if we see an angel, we'll probably start running out of this room. You see? And yet He came in lowliness, and He accepted to be made lower than the angels. Now there's something interesting, however, about the unfallen man. We never read in the Word of God that God created angels to have dominion. But God created man to have dominion. It's true that the dominion of man has a certain scope to it, but certainly God crowned man with glory and honor when he looked at his creation at the end of the week and said, it was very good. And Adam was asked to give name to the creature. Adam was the crown of God's creation. So indeed he was crowned with honor and glory. We see him created in the book of Genesis chapter 1, and the Lord specifically speaks of the fact that he will have dominion over other things. The Lord said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So man, in the unfallen state, was given this place of dominion. We never hear of the angels having dominion. They were servants. They were spirits sent out to serve those who are to receive salvation. He practiced his dominion in chapter 2, as we read in Genesis, when he named everything. He was indeed, as I said earlier, the crown of God's creation. But having fallen in chapter 3, he lost his dominion. And the earth was cursed because of his case. And he had to earn his living by the sweat of his brow, and so on and so forth. But you know, beloved, we just read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, that the world to come is not going to be subject to angels, it's going to be subject to men. And the representative, the federal head, will not be Adam, the first Adam. It will be our Lord Jesus Christ as the federal head of the new creation. Now, what's the dominion of what is, as we contrast him with the angels? His scope of his dominion was the physical creation, and all things were put under his feet from God. The world to come is going to be under the control and dominion of man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next. How about the Son of Man? The Lord Jesus Christ is the new federal head. Adam failed, the Lord Jesus Christ succeeded. In the wilderness, the Lord Jesus defeated Satan. In the garden, Adam and his wife fell to the temptation. But we read that this federal head was indeed God. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he became man. He was not man to start with. He was God for all eternity. He never stopped to be God. That he became man, because we read, and the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. And of course, because he had to face the cross for the suffering of death, he was made a little lower than the angels. Isn't that wonderful? That the Creator of angels would accept to be made lower than the angels. The angels ministered unto him during his earthly ministry in the wilderness. The angels were ascending and descending on the Son of Man. As he said to Nathaniel, the angel came to Gethsemane to support him, but he was made a little lower than the angel. And for that, he is now crowned with honor and glory. It is true that not all things are put under his feet as yet, but the promise was, God, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. There comes a time when all things will be set under his feet. He's the Lord from heaven. You know, Adam is earthly. He's from earth. But the new federal head is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 7. Where Adam failed, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we quoted yesterday from Psalm 59, I return that which I took not away. Adam took away the glory of God. Our Lord Jesus brought back the glory to God. In John chapter 17, our brother Tom said to us yesterday at the Lord's Supper, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So he finished the work where Adam was a failure. He's now the head of new creation. In Colossians chapter 1, we see that he is the firstborn, the head of this new creation, the head of this church. He is the head of that new creation. And of course, his hope is not limited to the earth and the animals in it and the seas and the birds in the air. His domain is much, far, much wider. On his way to heaven, he spoke to the disciples and said to them this. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 15, he said, Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The scope of the new head is so much greater than what Adam had. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn that when he had subdued all his enemies, he would turn the kingdom unto God. Let's read this, because it's a very edifying passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. It says this, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The time is coming when this blessed one, the last Adam, who will do that which Adam could not do, he will return back the power to God and the glory to God. So here we have seen that central part of the psalm regarding man and his honor, how man failed and brought this honor and robbed God of his glory, and yet the final one, the last Adam, the son of man, the second Adam, the second man, brought glory back to God. And of course, his domain is so much greater. And finally, the psalm ends with the praise of his glory. Now in the church of God, is the place where God is praised now. The world around us may pretend to be those who are praising God. Every Muslim person bows before Allah five times a day, and thinks that he's worshiping the true God. But the word of God says this clearly, this is eternal life, that they may know ye thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the true God. That's as simple as that. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Again in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The mouth of babes and sucklings are your mouth and my mouth. The ones who can praise God at this point in time, in light of the redemption we have received from our Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, of course, and fully, it will be all creatures in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Wonderful small psalm, full of meaning and glorifying to our Lord Jesus. And I trust that I just grasped the top and stimulated you to study it yourself. And later on, in the will of the Lord, tomorrow, we'll go to Psalm 15. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can have together once again, meditate and drink of the rivers of your joy. Drink of the rivers of joy regarding this one who has glorified thee, satisfied thy heart. And we ask in this Father that we will be content and satisfied by him, that he would indeed completely fill our heart and our mouth with his praise. That's our thanks for him.